Well, let us turn our attention to the preached word now this morning. I would invite you to take up your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews, where we return once again to Hebrews 11, where I'll be reading from chapter 11, verses 23 through 29. I ask that you follow along or simply listen as I read the word of God. I ask you please that you stand out of reverence for God's word. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning with verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as if on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. This is the word of God.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Our Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake. Amen. Well, it's not a surprise that we should have an extended treatment of Moses in the list of the heroes of the faith. We encountered Moses very briefly back in the third chapter of Hebrews. We referred to one commentator who observed that Moses was second only to unfallen Adam in his intimacy with God. Moses is known and identifiable to most anyone in our society, whether they have any interest in the things of religion or not. Even if it's only from remembering Charlton Heston playing the character in that old movie. But it would be hard to understate the importance of Moses, especially to the original audience to whom this preacher was addressing his assertions and exhortations. Moses is, it's almost too obvious to state what the importance of Moses. He fulfilled the functions of prophet, priest, and king for God's people. He was a prophet speaking from God to the people. He was a priest imploring on behalf of the people to God, and he was a king providing for and protecting and directing the people. So in some ways, he foreshadowed those offices which Christ fulfills. And he was also, and this is a whole separate subject and could occupy a whole great course of study, he was in many ways a type of Christ. Not only did the word that he recorded and what the words that he said that he received directly from God, not only did those words point forward to Christ, but Moses himself was a type of Christ. So it's therefore in line with the centrality of our preacher's exposition, the centrality of the Exodus in Israel's history, that we spend this much time on Moses and Moses' faith is treated at length. He was clearly, in other words, to sum it up, he was clearly one who most fully fulfilled what we read in verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles upon the earth. And the story, as you heard, the narrative that we're given here begins even, if you will, before Moses had any conscious participation in it. We begin with Moses' parents. It's a story that's told at the beginning of the book of Exodus in the first two chapters, when the original Israelites who had come down into Egypt, the 70 total of Jacob's family, all that generation had died. And the people had multiplied greatly, and they were becoming a threat to the Egyptians because of their numbers and their prosperity. And there, as the word famously tells us, there arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. So somehow the institutional memory in Egypt was lost of Joseph's participation as second only to Pharaoh when he was alive. And this new Pharaoh proceeded to try to suppress the influence and strength and potential of the Hebrew people. And he did it by submitting, by the, forcing them to submit to hard labor, to slave labor, and more cruelly, by restricting their births. In other words, what it came to at the end of the first chapter is the decree that the male children should be killed. Now, the Hebrew midwives fought back against that by sheer trickery. There's no other word for it. It's like, well, we can't get there in time. The baby's already born. But the point was that when Moses' parents had a son, they were in direct contradiction of the edict of the Pharaoh by allowing him to live. Therefore, they were proceeding by faith against the will of the king. How did they know that they needed to do this, aside from the fact that they loved their baby boy? Well, the text tells us his parents saw that the child was beautiful. Everybody's baby is beautiful in their eyes, amen? Even if the outside world looks at him and goes, okay, that's an odd-looking child. Everybody's baby is beautiful. It's an odd translation because in the Exodus account, we see that he was a fine child. The King James translates this passage in Hebrews, he was a proper child. You can even translate it an urbane child. What it means specifically is not really clear, but I think what's going on here is this. This is similar to what we read in Luke chapter 2 about Simeon recognizing the baby Jesus in the temple. The parents are seeing Moses and who he is and who he's going to become by the eyes of faith. And that's in line with what our preacher is presenting to us here. By the eyes of faith, they see that Moses is going to be central to bringing about, effectuating, and God working through him effectuating, really, the Exodus, which has been promised. Remember we talked about that with Jacob and with Joseph, the promise of the Exodus. So they see that this is what's going to go forward. Therefore, they took action at great risk to themselves because they believed in this Exodus promise. See, if they hadn't believed the promise, if they'd heard about it and said, yeah, that's some old story, somebody said we're going to be free from Egypt someday, that was hundreds of years ago, there's nothing we can do about it. If they had taken that frame of mind, they would not have done this. And secondly, if they were afraid of Pharaoh, and if they did not know who the true king is, they also would have bowed to Pharaoh's demands and killed baby Moses. So instead, they came up with this lovely story, which shows up in all the cartoons and stories about Moses' childhood, where they put him in a basket and they set him adrift on the river, and they have his sister kind of keep an eye on what happens. And Pharaoh's daughter comes down to bathe at the river, and she picks the child out and she adopts the child. And Moses' sister helpfully comes up, is like, "Would you like someone to nurse this child? I know just the woman to do it." And it turns out to be Moses' mother. So Moses is in fact raised by his parents, at least during his early years, all unbeknownst to Pharaoh and Pharaoh's court. So in the providence of God, they raise this child whom they had seen to be beautiful and fine and proper when he was born, and whom they by faith protected by defying the edict and the anger of the king. And so while we're rehearsing Moses' faith, we start with the faith of his parents, because clearly that was operative at the very beginning. We go on in verse 24 to read that by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. This is 40 years of his life. He lived in a position of wealth and luxury, and also in a position of honor and rank, because apparently son of Pharaoh's daughter was like an official title. He had rights within the palace. And he could very well have chosen to stay there and to enjoy what one translation calls the fleeting pleasures of sin. But instead, what happened is there was a spur of the moment where he went out and saw an Egyptian mistreating one of his fellow Israelites. And he killed the Egyptian, and he buried the Egyptian's body, and he thought that no one would know. And the next day he went out and he observed two Hebrews fighting with one another, and he tried to break up the fight. And one of them said, "You're going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian?" And he realized the jig was up and the secret was out. And so he was forced to flee from the palace, followed by Pharaoh's anger. We're told, if you read the Exodus account, that Pharaoh was angry that he left. And he ended up in Midian. And as one old preacher I used to listen to liked to say, he was on the backside of the desert. Charles Stanley always put it that way. He ended up on the backside of the desert for 40 years. Well, that's where he did. What was he doing? We're told he was identifying with the oppressed people of Israel and not with the oppressors. Now, why is he doing this? What's going on as he does this? Well, we're told in verse 25, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Behind that, in the original language, is an additional sense, not only being mistreated with the people of God, there's an idea of suffering in solidarity. We get a sense of it in the English, but apparently in the Greek it's that much stronger. This is the idea of a corporate suffering of God's people. And the reason he did that is told to us in verse 26. And this is one where we could just go in all kinds of different directions because there's so many layers on it. Look what it says here in 26. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to his reward. What's that mean? The reason I say it's a little difficult at first is for this reason, and maybe this is just the way I would hear it, but if I were to say that I was criticized by my friends for doing whatever, I could say in a more fancy form, I suffered the reproach of my friends, right? Okay, that's good English. And so you read this and say, the reproach of Christ, does that mean that Moses was reproached by Christ? No. Okay, we can put that aside. It sounds like that at first, but that's not what he's talking about. What's it saying? Look at the New International Version. I think the translation there is a little more helpful, and I'm not sure why the ESV did it this way, but here's the way the NIV renders verse 26. He, that is to say Moses, regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. Now there, I think that brings us into what we're trying to get at. Disgrace for the sake of Christ. Being mistreated with his people on the backside of the desert is disgrace for the sake of Christ, and it has greater value than the earthly treasures in Pharaoh's palace. What's going on there? Moses suffered with the oppressed people of God because this was part and parcel of the fulfillment of the promise of Christ. The promise to whom all these heroes of the faith were looking forward. Okay, this history of the people of God, which included this suffering leading to this exodus, has its telos, its end, its goal in Christ, in the coming of Messiah. This is the one to whom they were looking. That's what we read back in verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. That's the promise they're looking towards. That's Messiah. That's the one who will set right what went wrong in Eden. Remember, we went all the way back to that. The narrative flows from that starting point in all these cases. Christ's solidarity with his people is something that we read of all the way through the scriptures. A simple example in the New Testament is in the conversion of Saul. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" says Jesus to Saul on the road to Damascus. Well, Saul was persecuting the church. But notice the immediate equation. Jesus says, persecuting my people equals persecuting me. In the same way, the oppression of the Israelites in some way is identified with the oppression of the Messiah who will come from the Israelites. Moses took part in that. He was in solidarity with this suffering. And he regarded this as a greater reward in the future, outside of his lifetime even, than the treasures of Egypt that he could have continued to enjoy in Pharaoh's palace. You see what I mean? This is multi-layered, but there is so much going on here. Another, I can add one more level, and once again, this is something we could go off and spend a whole separate study on, is if we said at the beginning that Moses was a type of Christ, that is to say, one who looked forward in some way to who Christ would be, Moses' sufferings on behalf of the people, because of course he did suffer on behalf of these people as he tried to lead them out. They were a tough, it was a rough congregation, it really was. His suffering on behalf of the people was also a type of the suffering of Christ for his people. It wasn't identical, but it pointed forward to it in some ways. And so Moses chose to be part of this solidarity of suffering of Israel, which leads to Messiah, who is Jesus Christ. That's the summary of what's being said here. And that's entirely by faith. You see, Moses couldn't have seen that other than by believing in the promise. Believing in the promise of the Exodus, believing in the promise of what would flow from the Exodus, the ultimately the promise of Messiah, all those promises. Now, third one, verse 27. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, that might refer to that initial leaving to go to Midian, to go to the backside of the desert, but it's much more likely, and I think we have to end up concluding, that this is when he left Egypt finally after the plagues. Remember, he went back and forth to Pharaoh saying, let my people go, arguing with Pharaoh, one plague after another, that whole long several chapters of Exodus. And finally, that narrative closed out in, let's see here, the end of chapter 10 of Exodus. You've had 9 plagues, okay? You've ended up with the 9th plague, darkness. And at the end of chapter 10, we're told, once again, Moses says, let us go. They're negotiating. Pharaoh says, yeah, I'll let you go, but you got to come back, or you got to leave your stuff, and then you'll come back. And so it's this back and forth. And the narrative then tells us, this is 10:27, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. And here's the final break. Then Pharaoh said to him, Moses, get away from me, take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die. Moses said, as you say, I will not see your face again. And then down in chapter 11, sort of in parallel, we're told that Moses went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Okay, so go back to Hebrews again. What's it say? That he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king. Okay, the king was angry. Pharaoh was completely out of his mind by this point as to what was going on. But because we have this verse 27 with a new introduction of by faith, we know it is a separate occasion from him going to Midian. It's when he left at the end of the culmination of all the plagues except the plague of the death of the firstborn. And the reason why, and here you just, look, if you only remember one thing out of all this, remember this one, okay? The second half of verse 27. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. And you say, oh, Moses, great faith. Beloved, that's faith for anybody. That's what saving faith is. Enduring as seeing him who is invisible. What we have is God's word, but he is invisible. Christ came to this earth and ascended back into heaven at the conclusion of his 33 years here. He is invisible. Faith is enduring as seeing him who is invisible, as knowing what the real state of affairs is, if you will. It's the same as what he called faith at the very beginning of chapter 11. the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. In verse 13, that they were looking forward to something they couldn't see. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. And that's what this preacher here is calling this audience to, and by extension calling us to. Enduring. Because everything we see around us contradicts what we know of and hear from and are told about him who is invisible. And yet, people of faith endure as seeing him who is invisible, as taking God's word for the true state of affairs as opposed to what our senses tell us in many cases. I'm not saying there's a contradiction always, but so many times there is. And in fact, one of the times would be the very next step here in verse 28. By faith, okay, so this is the next step. By faith, he, Moses, kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. When it says here, Moses kept the Passover, there's another, once again, this is one of these language things, there's a sense underneath that means he established it as an ordinance forever. Not just that he did it that one time, but that he established it, he set the rules for the observance of Passover. And of course, there is a direct connection from Passover to the Lord's Supper, because the Last Supper was a Passover meal, which Jesus then transformed into the Lord's table that we celebrate. This is so clearly an episode of faith, because the threat of the death of every firstborn and the idea that the protection could be achieved only by slaying a lamb that fit these characteristics and painting the doorposts with blood, you can only do that by faith. That's invisible. That's not something that the world's account of how things work is going to make any sense of. But by faith, Moses, knowing after all these things that had taken place in Egypt, all these plagues, when Moses says it's going to happen, and next thing you know, God does it, because Moses had a direct connection, if you will. Moses, by faith, and the people following Moses by faith as well, followed this. And once again, by extension, when we come to the Lord's table, by faith, we are told we receive Christ. We receive the bread of life. Now, we've confused it with the Catholic and the Lutheran and the Reformed and every other explanation for how it actually happens, but that's not the point. The point is we receive Christ. We see him who is invisible. That's walking by faith. And finally, once again, Moses here is not mentioned, but Moses is the one who really led them in faith at the Red Sea. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. Now, every movie maker about this story loves this part. Okay, this is where the better your special effects, the more spectacular it is, irregardless of the way they tell the story. The fact is, if you read the account in Exodus, the people panicked. Moses had barely got them out the gates of Pharaoh's kingdom when they said, "What are you doing bringing us out here? Here comes Pharaoh's army, we're all going to die." What did Moses say? He said, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." Moses' faith, if you will, carried them, I think it's safe to say. They stepped out in faith, either with Moses exhorting them from in front or pushing them from behind, or a combination of the two. So this is properly attributed to Moses. And yet how gracious it is that God gives the people credit for faith when they really didn't demonstrate it. I mean, the whole point of the account on this side of the Red Sea is how panicked they were and how Moses had to say, "No, the battle is God's, not yours. Stand still, see the salvation of the Lord." And the people, reluctantly at best, having no other choice, "Oh, all right, I guess we have to do it," stepped in, and wouldn't you know it, the waters parted. What can we learn from that? Well, a bunch of things. One is that God is gracious to give credit for faith, even when it's there only in the smallest amount. we know that no one person can believe for another, but frankly, the faith of a few can move the many to step out. Church history is filled with examples of those where there are leaders who will say, look, I don't care what it looks like. Here's what we're going to do in faith, and bring people along with them. So that's the same principle as well. And then finally this, the physical actions of Israel and Egypt at that point were exactly the same, okay? Came up to the margin of the water, dipped a toe in, as it were, and for the Israelites, because they walked in faith, led by Moses, the waters parted. Egyptians came up, stepped a toe in, got about halfway across, if we're to believe the dramatic accounts of it. Done. Exact same physical action. What was the difference? On the part of the people of God, faith. On the part of the Egyptians, no faith. I'm hard-pressed to come up with an example on the spur of the moment, but I think you can probably fill in the blanks here. That there are things that we can do that look exactly the same, and doing them by faith makes them one way, and doing them without faith makes them different, okay? Because that is the difference. And that circles us back to what we saw a couple of verses ago. The difference is enduring as seeing him who is invisible. Everybody in this chapter did that. Everybody in this chapter lived like that, endured as seeing him who is invisible. From this occurrence at the Red Sea, we can take a lesson which I think is comforting in this day and age when true Christianity is under oppression by not only non-Christian forces, but by false teachers within the church and by things that say they are Christianity and on closer inspection, in fact, are not. John Owen put it this way, and this was, what, 5 centuries ago now. When the oppressors of the church are closest to their own ruin, they often rage most and are most obstinate in their bloody persecutions. It is the same to this day among the anti-Christian enemies of the church. He wrote that 500 years ago, and he said when the danger looks the worst, when it looks like the forces against God are most likely to triumph over the little band of the church, then in fact the little band of the church, those who walk by faith, is the strongest. That was true certainly at the Red Sea. It looked like the jig was up, okay? Israelites, Egyptians, ocean, okay? That's unless God works a miracle, that's the end of the story. It looked like the enemies were about to triumph. And yet that was the moment of the greatest triumph of faith as they went through the Red Sea and they could come to the other side and sing the song that the Lord has triumphed gloriously, the horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea, the song of Moses in Exodus 15. We've got just a couple more steps here until we get to the summary, but all these people, to say it once again, I've said it several times, but it's worth repeating finally. All these people enduring as seeing him who is invisible, and that's what we walk by as well when we walk by faith. Enduring as seeing him who is invisible. When we gather together here and we got 10 people counting the preacher, we endure as seeing him who is invisible. And we believe that when this book is opened, that it's God who speaks by this one. By God's chosen method of standing somebody like me up here and posting me as his ambassador. That's got to be by faith. Makes no sense by the human standard of things any more than stepping into the Red Sea did. But that is by faith. And that's the acclaim that was given to Moses for his faith. And this the acclaim that was given to all the others in this chapter for their faith. And it is the acclaim that we shall receive from that cloud of witnesses waiting for us in glory, because that's what he tells us. They're all watching. Okay, they're the ones who finished the race first. They're watching down the course, and here comes the rest of the runners until the last one comes in. And then we'll be all gathered around the throne. And not only then, we will not be enduring as seeing him who is invisible. We shall see him as he is. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Father, we yearn for that day. We pray that our longing for that day might be a proper yearning and not simply a desire to escape the time and the place that you have placed us in for however long you determine to be proper. The day is going to come when we shall look back at all these turnings of providence and marvel at how you brought the story to a close. Permit us to play our part in that story without fear or favor, but by faith, enduring as seeing you who are for now invisible, but shall one day be revealed. Thank you, Father, for such a great promise. Thank you that you give us credit for the least little particle of faith that we have in that walk. Even when we don't have much at all, you gave us that faith in the first place, and it's all too often, it's the bruised reed and the smoldering wick, and yet you will not despise either of those, but you nurture and bring along your people. Thank you, Father, for these stories. Thank you for this account, for this history of those who've gone before us and are even now waiting for us. Father, bless this congregation. As long as it is in your purposes, Father, maintain this gospel pulpit in this place and bring in those who need to hear. Give us opportunities, stir up others, however you do it, Father, bring them in to hear the good news. Hear now the prayers of your people in this place.